This morning, we are returning to our study of 2 Corinthians. We're picking up with chapter 7, verse 2. That's kind of where we left off last time before the holiday break. We're also actually going back and we are picking up the narrative that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you recall, in chapter 2, we saw Paul worried and concerned about the condition of the church in Corinth and how they had received or possibly not received Titus and the severe letter that Paul had sent to the church of Corinth by the hand of Titus. Let's review a little bit of that story to kind of get ourselves back in the proper context. If you remember, this map we see on the overhead is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. And during Paul's second missionary journey, he spent 18 months in the city of Corinth, bringing to them for the first time the gospel. After his 18-month stay, he moved on and continued his missionary work. The next time we see Paul, he's in the city of Ephesus. And this is actually during the third missionary journey. Now, the map on the board is still the second missionary journey. But at this time, the believers there in Corinth sent to Paul a list of questions or issues that they wanted Paul's advice on, as counsel on. And that is what we have in our letter of 1 Corinthians. In fact, 1 Corinthians is really a collection of responses from the Apostle Paul to a number of issues the church was asking about. Well, when this letter was delivered to the church, possibly by the hand of Timothy, the situation in Corinth seemed to have changed a bit. Apparently, a group of Judaizers had shown up in Corinth, and they were challenging Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. They were also challenging Paul's message in the gospel. Now, when Paul learns about this, you know, through Timothy coming back and reporting, he makes a quick visit to the church to confront these people, and he describes this as a painful visit. A painful visit. And this took place between the writing of our letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, during that painful visit, those that were challenging Paul in his absence seems to have continued to challenge Paul when he comes. And there was a few in the church of Corinth that seemed to kind of buy into the criticism. And this is the part that hurt Paul the most. The church as a whole did not seem to come to Paul's defense. They didn't seem to challenge the accusations against the Apostle Paul. And that really, really hurt the Apostle Paul. So he goes back to Ephesus and he writes down a letter to the church. It's described as a painful letter or a severe letter. It's talked about in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, and he sends that letter to the church by the hand of Titus. Paul then waits in Ephesus for word from Titus on how the church had received and responded to this severe letter. So Paul then is waiting there. He gets word back from Timothy about that response, and that's when he will write 2 Corinthians. So he writes 2 Corinthians after getting word back from Titus. So there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes the waiting process and the anxiousness that he felt as he was waiting for news from Titus on whether or not the church had responded to Paul's words. And in fact, this is where we see at the very end of chapter 2, verse 13, the last verse of that section, this is what we see. Paul says, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now Macedonia, let's go back to that map there. Macedonia is the part of the very top of the map. So Paul's over in Ephesus, he travels up through Macedonia, and he is kind of traveling along, looking for Titus, and very anxious, waiting to get word from Titus. All right. So here there in chapter 2, verse 13, we see Paul heading toward Macedonia, looking for Titus, and awaiting news about how the church had responded to a severe letter. And this is where we will pick up our text today. Today we're starting in chapter 7, verse 2, and basically Paul returns to the same topic that he was looking at chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you see in verse 5 it says, "For when we came into Macedonia," verse 6, "God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." And then in verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." So 2 Corinthians chapter 7 picks up the themes mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the going on to Macedonia in order to find Titus and to discover how the church of Corinth had responded to Paul's severe letter. So what took place between chapter 2 and chapter 7? Well, we've actually seen those passages as we've been working through this book over the last couple of months. And we saw Paul had several digressions in thought. Also, if you remember, the last message we brought in this series right before the Christmas break was the last few verses of chapter 6. There we said that this possibly could have been the missing letter, the previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the very first letter that Paul had sent. But for today, let's just pick up where we left off, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. And then also pick up the themes that were introduced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That is, that report of repentance on the part of the church of Corinth that Titus will deliver to Paul, and then also Paul's great joy when he comes to discover that the church of Corinth was still committed to Paul, just as Paul was committed to him. So Paul begins the next section of our passage now, chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." Why is Paul uttering these words? Well, most likely, these were the very same things that Paul was being accused of doing by those Judaizers. And so Paul wants to assure the Corinthians that he cares about them. He loves them. He only wants the very best for them. In fact, as Paul reflects on why he even wrote that severe letter, that painful letter, he knows that he was acting out of love for them. In fact, recall back in chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul was describing this severe letter, this is what he said. "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." See, Paul loved these people, and that's why he was willing to confront them. He was confronting them out of love. And if you think about it, Paul was able to confront these people and to rebuke them because of their behavior, and he could expect to receive from them a repentance and a willingness to be restored because of his great love and his honesty and his openness with these believers. You know, people in general will know if you really care about them. People know and they can sense if you really love them. And so, if we need to confront people or challenge people, we can expect a positive outcome if we have built up that relationship of caring and time and love and commitment. That's why it's so important to work at building and maintaining healthy relationships within your family, with close friends, with brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we need to confront them and we need to correct what we think is poor behavior, the context of that correction is that healthy relationship built on that love and that concern that we've always given. That's when we're going to bring healing in the situation rather than just bitterness. Paul reminds the believers here in Corinth of his love for them and the relationship that he had built with them in the past. It is our relationships which we have built in the past which will help us work through the issues and the difficulties that come in the present and come in the future. Now, on the other hand, if we tend to neglect and to destroy the relationships in the past, we'll not have much of a foundation for bringing about healing and truth in those relationships as problems and issues and situations come about in the future. Paul continues, verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Again, it's when we have made the commitment and we've built strong and loving relationships with the people around us that we are then able to work through the challenges and the problems that come along. And so often, issues do come along. Paul had made this commitment to the Corinthians, and now when issues come along, he's able to confront them and expect repentance and restoration. Paul says, verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Notice that Paul here can experience joy in the midst of troubles. Now, we can only do that when we view our troubles from the proper perspective, the perspective of God, and also when we have established that proper foundation in Christ and that love of Christ. And so when conflicts arise, when challenges come along, we're able to work through them because we have invested in those relationships, just as Paul had invested in his relationship with these believers. In the next few verses, Paul then describes his state of mind as he waited for news from Titus about the church of Corinth and the joy that he felt when he finally got that news. This is now a map of our third missionary journey. And what we're looking at now is the track over, it's the orange line, if you can see the colors there. Paul left Troas and he's moving through the region of Macedonia that would include the city of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And he's waiting and looking for Paul. This is what he says in verses 5-7 here of our chapter. It says, for when I came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. I like the way Paul describes God as the God who comforts the downcast. This is the very theme that Paul had previously addressed in the opening chapter of this letter, when in the opening section he describes the God who comforts and who wants us to comfort. This is chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that I'm thinking about here. There Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." We do serve a God who brings us comfort. But you notice in this passage, he also brings us comfort through other people, and he expects us to bring comfort to others. In fact, when we dealt with this passage a few months ago, we noted that this very same principle is true of God's love. God first loved us, but then he calls upon us to love other people. And this principle is also seen in the area of forgiveness. God took the initiative and forgave us, but then he wants us to forgive others. So comfort and love and forgiveness are things that God first poured out upon us, and he wants us to bring to others. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is rejoicing in the comfort that he received by way of this restored relationship with the church of Corinth. God was comforting Paul through the Corinthians. A wedge had been placed between this church and Paul, a wedge that seemed to have come from those Judaizers who were challenging Paul, and the few in the church of Corinth who seemed to be drawn in, and as we mentioned before, the church as a whole that did not seem to defend Paul before these Judaizers, but instead just allowed their attack to go unchallenged. But now, with this report from Titus, Paul has discovered that his relationship with the church has been healed, and that there's a mutual affection between Paul and the believers there in Corinth. All of this brings about in the heart of Paul a praising of God, a rejoicing. However, this is a state of happiness and a state of joy that only came about as a result of a little bit of confrontation and repentance. Recall that Paul had sent this painful letter, this severe letter. He had to confront this church because of what had happened and what had transpired during that painful visit. There does seem to be a need for repentance. In fact, again, one of the themes we saw in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians was the church discipline that Paul had encouraged them to be involved with. So there was this need for repentance. But Paul now is able to rejoice because the church had responded to that confrontation with repentance. Let's look on verses 8 and 9. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because I made you sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." This notion of repentance is an important theme in the Bible. What exactly is repentance? Well, repentance is change. It's a change in attitude, but more importantly, it's a change in behavior. Repentance is not just feeling bad about what you did. Repentance is actually changing. It's making a 180-degree turn. If I'm moving in this direction, doing one particular thing that is wrong and offensive, and I'm confronted with that, to repent means to turn around and go in the other direction. To change my attitude, but more importantly, to change my behavior. Paul had written this strong letter to the Corinthians, pointing out their need for a change in behavior. That letter did bring sorrow to the believers. You know, whenever sin and wrongdoing is confronted and brought to our attention, it does often elicit a little bit of sorrow and sadness and conviction. The real question, though, is what is the reaction to that painful confrontation? And what does the reaction produce in the lives of those people so confronted? In the next couple of verses, Paul will describe two possible reactions that people could have when confronted with their sin, when confronted with their poor behavior. This is now verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Confrontation does bring sorrow. But what kind of sorrow? Is it going to be a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow? Confrontation also needs to bring about some kind of a response. But what kind of response? Is it the kind of response that God intends and that God wants? Or is it the kind of response that the devil intends and the devil wants? Well, let's look at each of these in turn. First, the sorrow and response that God intends and God wants. When we do something wrong, God wants us to be troubled. He wants us to be sorrowful. In fact, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin to the world. Believing the Holy Spirit will also bring us godly sorrow when we have stepped out of God's will for ourselves. When we've missed the mark in our behavior, when we have fallen short in sin, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life will to bring to our attention those things. And why does the Holy Spirit do this work in the life of the believer? Well, to bring to our minds and our hearts the reality of our sins so that we can change our behavior. We can repent and get back on the right track with God and back on the right track with regards to our salvation and our Christian life. Our salvation, you think about it, it stems from repentance. Our repentance from sin and our cleaving to Christ for salvation from that sin. If you refuse to repent of your sins, you basically remain in your sin and you don't enjoy the salvation that's available through repentance and calling out on the name of Jesus. And even after we begin to walk in the Christian life and walk in our salvation, there are times when we will stumble and fall back into sin again. And when this happens, again, we need to repent and get right with God. A familiar passage in this regard is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Recognizing sin, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, all of these things are part of the process of staying in a proper relationship with God. And so when we do sin, God gives to us a godly sorrow as an opportunity to confess and to repent and thus be restored and thus continue in a Christ-like Christian walk. On the other hand, there's a worldly sorrow. And that's the kind of sorrow that the devil wants you to have. And that's what he wants you to experience. For all people, especially for believers. And the idea here is when you do something wrong, when you behave badly, you'll feel sorry, especially if someone confronts you with the thing. But how do we respond to such confrontation and sorrow? The devil, he wants us to become defensive, to begin to make excuses for our behavior, to blame other people. Oh, it's your fault. Or to blame our circumstances. He wants us to do all of these things. The very last thing the devil wants us to do in these situations of experiencing sorrow, the last thing he wants us to do is to repent, to take responsibility for our own behavior, to own our wrongdoing, and to repent and to seek to be restored in the midst of our sin. Why is that? Because godly sorrow and repentance leads to restored relationships and salvation. What the devil really wants for us is not those things, but he wants for us death. And that is the result of the worldly sorrow. Death. Simple as that. So what path do you want to take when you are confronted with your wrongdoing, with your sin, when someone points out to you your bad behavior? God's way or your own way? The path that leads to life or the path that leads to death? The next time you sin and that sin is brought to your attention, how will you respond? Will you accept the rebuke from the other person as a prompt toward repentance and restoration and renewal? Or will you just reject that rebuke and start down the path that simply leads to death? And by the way, the rebuke we're talking about here, yes, it can begin with the Holy Spirit, but it also can come from other people who are confronting you. Or if you're lucky, someone who just simply sees what you're doing, doesn't really affect it themselves, but sees what you're doing and loves you enough to confront you in love. So here's the situation though. These last two categories, the people that we've wronged or just simply people who notice that we're misbehaving and we need to correct that. These are the two that we most often kind of dismiss and reject. You know, if you're a believer, it's kind of hard to ignore the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Now, some try to resist the Holy Spirit and do this thing, but we tend to find it a little bit easier to dismiss the rebuke of the other person, especially if we don't really like or value that person, and that's usually the people that we wrong and behave badly toward. So more often in these situations, what we need to do, instead of dismissing it and instead of just rejecting this confrontation, we need to look at it as an opportunity to repent and to correct ourselves. Instead of becoming defensive and dismissive, we need to look at it as a time of maybe some self-reflection and evaluating our own behavior and seeing whether or not we do need to make some much needed changes in our life to experience genuine repentance and restoration, being restored with other people, but also being restored with God. For we know that our sin separates us from other people, but also separates us from God. Will we demonstrate godly sorrow or worldly sorrow the next time someone confronts you? Will you respond in repentance when you've done wrong, or will you just simply respond with a defensiveness or a bitterness the next time someone points out where you have failed? In verse 11, Paul highlights some of the things that godly sorrow produce in the life of the believer. Here's verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what earnestness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's a pretty significant account of what godly sorrow produces in someone's life who responds correctly to rebuke and confrontation, especially in light of the account of what worldly sorrow produces, which we saw back in verse 10. Worldly sorrow brings death. So what will characterize your sorrow? Death, we saw there in verse 10, or that more developed description of godly sorrow we see there in verse 11. Paul goes on to describe his relationship with the Corinthians. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. And then verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. I like the way the detail Paul adds here. He had written strongly to this church, but he wrote to them not necessarily to confront the person or persons who had wronged him. In fact, he says there in verse 12, not on account of the one who wronged me, those who were attacking Paul. And then also not on account of the injured party. That would be Paul himself, because he was the object of this attack. Paul's main motive, and that's what we're talking about now, the motive. What's your motive for confronting? What's your motive for correcting? Paul's main motive in addressing this issue was for the good of the church and what it would reveal about and for the church. This reminds us about what and why we would want to rebuke someone or confront someone for a wrongdoing. Is it personal? Are we somehow trying to even the score? Having a personal response to some personal attack? Or do we choose to rebuke and to confront for the good of the whole body, for the good of the other person, for the good of the whole community? Again, it comes down to what is our motives for having confrontation, for seeking repentance. Paul is not acting here in self-interest. He's not trying to defend himself necessarily. He's trying to bring healing and restoration to the body. Paul closes this section now, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proven to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul very anxious, very concerned about the Corinthian believers and how they had received his painful letter, his severe letter. This is before he got news from Titus. He was worried that the relationship between himself and the church had been destroyed or damaged so much that it was beyond repair because of the attack that the Judaizers were leveling against him. But now, as we saw in chapter 2, and we see now in chapter 7, the whole situation had ended well. It ended the way that God intended it to end. Paul confronts in love. They repent and experience that godly sorrow. It ended the way God intended. The Corinthians received Paul's rebuke and the confrontation through that severe letter as a message from the Lord that they needed to repent, to turn away from their error, and to be restored in their relationship with Paul and with the Lord. This is how godly sorrow is intended to turn out. Paul and the Lord can rejoice when we respond to godly sorrow with repentance rather than becoming hardened or bitter or angry, which only leads to death. So the lesson for us, avoid worldly sorrow. Embrace that godly sorrow. Repent when your sins are revealed to you, either by the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart or by someone whom God is using, like Paul is being used in this situation, to reveal your sin to you. And to be restored in your relationships. Restored in your relationship with one another and restored in your relationship with God. That is the purpose of the godly sorrow. So when you experience the godly sorrow, be mindful of how God wants and intends for you to respond to that godly sorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for each one of us, for your willingness to send your Son to establish a relationship with you and allow your Holy Spirit to continue to work in our lives to strengthen that relationship both with you and with each other. And so, Father, as we sometimes fall, we always seem to do that, help us to experience the sorrow that you intend. Help us to turn from our wrong behavior and to repent, to be restored, and to come back around to the relationship that we have known with you and the relationship that we have known with others. Help us always to seek your face in the midst of our sorrow and brokenness and failings. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.